we get to the part where there is a warning, there is a caution, and it kind of ties in with this morning. This morning's message was beware the sulker. Tonight is beware the creeper. What is a creeper? It sounds like an insect, doesn't it? Mr. Kerr, I'm not sure if there is an insect named creepers. They're all creepers, probably, in one way or another. But Jude mentions the need of why he had to kind of change directions when he sat down to write this letter. And again, I want to remind you that Jude's heart was to just write about salvation. That was his theme. I mean, that was every believer's theme. And we ought to never get over the fact that God saved us. We ought to never get over his salvation. Calvary, Jesus Christ, all the hymns that we play that just magnify Jesus Christ, magnify the cross, magnify salvation. It is such a blessing that there is even good news that we have to preach. And in that, as Jude sat down to get ready to write, he said, unfortunately, in fact, Jude verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me. That word needful is a very important term because it suggests that something happened, that perhaps an emergency, obviously something that would fulfill everything that he addresses in this book. And remember, this book is all about apostasy. It is the only entire book in the New Testament that is about apostasy, and that was why it was needful. Something happened, obviously something that he's about ready to bring up took place in one way or another, and he realized, you know what, while I'd love to just preach the gospel and just bring out another aspect of our common salvation, it is more needful for me. And look again at verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So what does that mean? What did he challenge them? He exhorted them that they needed to contend for the faith. What does that mean? We're going to look at two things tonight that Paul brings out in this verse. And then beginning of verse 4, we'll continue this next week. But first of all, we see what they needed to do. They needed to earnestly contend for the faith. And then we see why they needed to do it. Because there are certain men crept in unawares, and they were going to bring things, false teaching. They were going to bring a corrupted view of the grace of God. They were going to reject and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't going to identify themselves and say, hey, we just want you to know, we got this brand new take on grace that is not what the apostles or anyone else said. It's our own version. And you know what? We got a new take on Jesus Christ. You know, we don't really believe he was God. They did not do that because then it would have been easy, wouldn't it? Oh, guess what? You're not coming here. No, they crept in unawares. And that is the nature of apostasy. And that is why it is so imperative, as much as it may be the least pleasurable thing of ministry, it is imperative that we contend for the faith. That is why we identify who we are. That is why we articulate what we believe. And that is also why we defend what we believe. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll look at verse 3 into verse 4 tonight. Father, thank you. Thank you for these precious saints that have come to hear your word. They've come to be taught by thy Spirit through your word. And Father, they do not want to hear my opinions, my philosophy. They want to hear your word. And I pray that you would help me to preach your word tonight, to rightly divide your word. And help us, Father, to be those that contend for the faith. Help us to be willing to do battle and defend the precious truths of your word. I pray that you'd give us vigilance. We ask your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, Creepers. What are creepers? Well, they're the thing that Jude said, you've got to watch out for certain people. And before he gets to the reason why we need to do what we do, he writes to them, and again, he says, I want to exhort you. Remember, exhort? He is challenging them. He is giving them a strong exhortation, something that he's calling them to step up to the plate. There's something that they need to do, and that is that they need to, as it says in verse 3, earnestly, that's with great energy, vigor, earnestly contend for the faith. First of all, what does it mean to contend? This is apparently a term that comes from the Greek games. And so it's not a military term, it's an athletic term, but it speaks literally of exerting great energy in a type of competition. We need to contend. It's as if we're maybe defending a goal or something, and we're making sure that there's other people coming trying to come against us, and we earnestly contend. So we've got to work hard at what? Earnestly contend for the faith. What is that? What is the faith? Faith refers to that which is believed by Christians. The word faith comes from the same root word as when we talk about somebody believing. But here, it is presented as not necessarily just the expression of doctrine, it's the substance of what we believe. And he's saying you need to earnestly defend, you need to vigorously protect the teachings, the faith that was once delivered. And by the way, when Jude wrote this, that once delivered really was not that long ago, if you think about it. So let's talk about this, the faith that was once delivered. Understand that by the time that Jude had written this, the beliefs, the teachings of the apostles, that first century church, had not been completely formed yet. None of these people had a New Testament. They couldn't go and say, let me go get my Bible. If they had that, it would have been the Old Testament. Each church would have had some of the letters. Some of them would have had maybe one gospel, but the New Testament had not been completed yet. And so the challenge was all the more important that they earnestly defend the things that they have heard, the things that they had been taught in the letters. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold notice the next term, traditions, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, you and I may react to that word traditions. And maybe there should be part of us that does react to that, because if you remember what Jesus said, he was very anti-traditions, wasn't he? Remember his harsh rebuke, for example, in Matthew chapter 15? He said, full well, you reject the commandment of God by your traditions. He's talking about the religious leaders. These people who claim to embrace the truth, and yet they rejected the word of God. And so what is Paul saying here? He says again, stand fast, hold the traditions. And this, what he's talking about is the teachings that they had been receiving recently, which would eventually end up being the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. So when Paul talks about the teaching which ye have been taught, that would be what Paul and the other apostles said when they heard them, or whether by word, by our epistle, like these letters. In fact, you might remember when Paul would write one letter, Colossians, for example, he'd say, okay, now you read this, and then you make sure that the church in Laodicea reads this epistle, and then you read the epistle that they got. So there was a lot of exchanging going on. And it would have been a pretty exciting thing for some Sunday if they got together for example, Epaphras announced, "Hey, I've got the letter. We just got the letter from Laodicea from Paul, and I want to read it today." They treated that letter the same way we would treat the New Testament. They knew it was the Word of God. In fact, Paul wrote, and he said, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you heard the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So when Paul preached, and when he wrote these letters, they knew. Folks, this was not just Paul writing home to he knew that they were writing the Word of God. And it was treated that way. And that's the way we need to treat our New Testament. That's the way we need to treat our Bibles, is it not? You know, we are so spoiled. If you think about going to heaven, imagine, and again, I know this is, you know, spiritual, you know, supposition, okay? But I imagine talking to the different believers down through the ages and finding out what their situation was. And, you know, maybe shooting the breeze with Timothy or with one of the members that received this letter to Thessalonica. And as we talk and they're talking about when they got the letter, and we're like, and we would say, oh, you know, we had the whole New Testament. In fact, I had 5 copies in my house. Can you imagine how they'd look at that? They probably drop what they're doing. This is, again, heaven-sanctified thinking here. They drop what they're doing and say, "What? Wait a minute. You mean you had the whole New Testament? You didn't just have the letter to the Colossians. You had all Romans? You had all the 4 Gospels? You had the whole thing, and you had 5 copies in your home?" They probably just stand with, maybe their mouth would be dropped, because they'd look at us and say, "Wow, you were blessed. Did you even work, or did you just study the Scriptures all the time?" "Oh no, it just sat on a shelf." Is that what we're going to say to them? Anyway, look what he says. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Hold fast, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught." Now look at chapter 3 of that same, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition," there's that term again, "which he received of us." So early on, they were challenged. Listen, you need to withdraw yourselves from every brother that doesn't follow the teaching that we've been giving you. Because that's how important it was. I mean, these teachings, the faith that was once delivered, the faith that we have been giving you, these are precious truths. They need to be earnestly contended for, and when somebody doesn't embrace sound doctrine, when somebody doesn't embrace the faith, you need to withdraw yourselves. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul told Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words." That sound words was the faith that was once delivered. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee. Now this goes back to the sound words. And he says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee." Literally, he says, "That which I deposited to you." The good thing, the faith that was once delivered, that I deposited unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Folks, this thus begins a passing of the baton, which would go down through the ages, for the church, who is the pillar and ground of truth, who has been given the responsibility, literally the stewardship of the gospel message. It is a sacred trust that is given to us, not just to help us to grow, but to be protected, earnestly contended for. Why? Well, let's back up for a minute. As the church spread throughout the Roman world, the apostles, the early church leaders, began to die out. And as we know from the New Testament, false teachers began from the beginning. Jesus warned about them. And the false teachers came in. Paul addressed them. The New Testament addresses them. And as the church leaders began to die out, before they had an entire New Testament, these false teachers began to bring in some really bad ideas. And since the New Testament had not been completed, they again had bits and pieces of different whatever, and they used that. But look at verse 4 now, because of this, something was necessary. Again, verse 3, back to Jude 3. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And here's why. Here's why you need to contend. You need to struggle and wrestle and fight for truth. Why? Because there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into this lasciviousness. And then it goes on, and we'll talk more about them next week, you know, characteristics of these creepers. But the very fact that these false teachers are coming in threatens something very precious to our God. And that is the faith that was once delivered. That clarion call to militants, to be vigilant and watch out for people that would corrupt the faith that was once delivered, began in that first century. And so what happened? Because of this need, because there would be false teachers that would not identify themselves, they wouldn't be honest and just say, listen, I don't believe what you're saying about Jesus Christ. I don't believe what you're saying about faith. I don't believe these doctrines that the faith that was once delivered, the teachings of Paul. They wouldn't just come right out and say it. The nature of why we have to contend for the faith is because these people crept in unawares. They came in, they dwelt with us, and this has been the nature all along. Because of that, ever since the beginning, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, ever since the beginning, there has been the need to articulate sound doctrine, the faith that was once delivered, the contents of good teaching surrounding the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel message. There's been the need by the church down through the ages to articulate this because of the fact that this precious body of truth was not given that it would be safe. We had to fight for it. We had to defend it. Now, Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice in verse 42, it says, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly. Notice these terms, hold fast. They continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There was none of this attitude. Can't we all just love Jesus? Doctrine divides. Love unites. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. You know that? That's the attitude. No, they understood. Wait a minute. These precious doctrines are under attack. And we need to defend them. And they steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine. And I want to back up for a minute. Because when you realize there's a danger that is not very present, it's not obvious, the kind of danger that creeps in unawares, it calls for us to step one step higher in our vigilance and alertness. I remind you, sometime back, I shared with you about a program that we saw that was communicating, the phrase they use now is stranger danger. Have you heard about that? You might remember this. They did an undercover sting operation. They got some parents that have kids to agree to do it. The kids played out front, and then they had all these undercover cameras, and the parents were with someone in the van, and then they had a designated stranger approach the kids using various gimmicks, because all the parents that were interviewed that agreed to have this happen to their kids, they all said, my kids are smart. My kids are alert. They would never, never, they wouldn't get in a car with a stranger. They would never engage. I teach them very well. And every one of them, they set it up, and they're showing the parents, and this guy got it, you know, pulled up. In one case, I remember he pulled up, he had a puppy, and he let out, and he got the puppy out, and all the kids immediately flocked over, and all the parents are horrified. And they just go through all that. Another instance, the stranger went up to a door with presents and balloons, and they just did all these scenarios just to show stranger danger. Well, you know what? When it comes to Christianity, stranger danger is even more, I mean, that is something serious. We need to be aware that the people that come that are going to be the ones that would undermine the Christian faith, sound doctrine, are not going to be wearing a hat that says, hi, I'm a heretic. So it means that you and I need to be on guard. We need to be diligent in watching for this. And that's the way it's been since the first century. That is why something came about because of this need. Something came about that obviously has been greatly abused over the years, but it was, and there's been various ones that have come up. They're concise little statements of what the church, what believers believed. I believe, and in the Latin that is the word creed. And so we have creeds. You remember the Apostles' Creed? You see, these things were not designed as something that needed to be droned in a monotonous, empty way and just repeated with no meaning at all. That's what many of them have become, haven't they? You know, but originally, folks, these things were statements of faith. These things were to because of the danger. Because you don't just accept anyone as a brother in Christ. You want to find out, is this person, are they believing the same gospel, the same faith, the one that was once delivered to the saints? So a creed, and there have been creeds down through the ages, the Apostles' Creed. You think about it, what is the Apostles' Creed? Let me read it to you. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And by the way, there's a couple different words or forms of it, but it's generally the same. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, was conceived of the power by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So we already see all these doctrines here. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, or death, some say. On the third day, He rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These were doctrinal statements. And these were things, first of all, they were a public statement of faith. And that's been big since the first century. You remember what Charlie taught us in Romans? Romans was Paul's doctrinal statement. And it was. It was as if he was, you know, he was going around giving a doctrinal statement. And I appreciate when Charlie did this. Remember the context of, this was Paul. This was Saul of Tarsus. And the church was very reluctant to, oh yeah, you're one of us. who would have better been a creeper than Saul? You know, he persecuted the church. Stephen died under his watch. And now he gets a new plan. I know how I can catch these Christians. I'm going to pretend I get saved. The atmosphere was perfect. Now remember, the early church was very reluctant to receive him, and well, they should have been. They were taught by their Savior. People are going to hate you. So they're very reluctant. I love when Charlie brought that up. That just puts Romans in a whole perspective, doesn't it? It is a doctrinal statement. And Paul needed that. And that's what creeds have been. A public statement of faith. It provided a doctrinal basis for different churches to accept one another or reject one another. You know, remember, if you did not believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and all these doctrines were under attack from the first century. So it was imperative that true believers, that we serve together, that we're on the same page. So they had these creeds. They provided, again, a doctrinal statement. They were preaching tools. And they helped believers that were not able to read, to memorize Bible truths, the creeds. And again, when I think of the creeds, I think of high church, you know. I think of empty, monotonous repeating of mantras. And that is not what they were at all. These were very important. God's people at times said, you know, we need to sit down and we need to articulate, because sound doctrine, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, is under attack. And that has not stopped. You can trace, and there are so many different times when the true church saw the need to get together and formulate a doctrinal statement of one kind or another. There were all kinds of different creeds. Irenaeus in the second century had something called the rule of faith. And it's almost like the Apostles' Creed. He says, this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas. And he has this two-paragraph thing that, again, it was called the rule of faith. And it was something that they used to be able to determine, are you sound in the faith? Can I receive you into fellowship? Are we on the same page? It was so important. The Nicene Creed, the Augsburg Confession, all the way up to last century, what we would identify what was called the fundamentals. Again, modernism had crept into the mainline denominations, which used to be sound in America. And now all of a sudden, because of the creepers, people were starting to say, well, you know what? Maybe Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin. You know what? Maybe Jesus really wasn't God. You know what? Maybe the Bible really isn't inspired of God. All these doctrines. And true believers said, wait a minute. We have got to put a stop to this. We've got to articulate. And then, so they had different pastors, different theologians from not just America, but Canada and England and Ireland and what's the one connected to Ireland? Scotland, yes, and some other places too. And they said, okay, you're going to get this topic, you're going to get this topic. And then they just basically wrote articles and sent them around to the churches because they needed to be defended. It was just defending the faith. They were contending for the faith. And eventually somebody bound them into a four-volume set at the time, the fundamentals, and then fundamentalism was born. And all these, you know, when you go back to the beginning of Methodism, the beginning of Anabaptist, you trace all these things back. It was all because of apostasy, the fact that there were people that would creep in and corrupt sound doctrine. That is the nature of the battle. You know, a lot of people slam the church, and a lot of people slam Bible Christianity, and you'll hear this. There are so many denominations, and they all believe so many different things. And that is often leveled as a charge of the wrongness of Christianity. But I submit to you, it is exactly the way God designed it because of the nature of apostasy. People would be falling away from the faith, and therefore in order to articulate and sound the battle cry, contend for the faith, we would have to fight for the faith, and then sometimes we'd eventually have to come out from among them and be separate. And that's why new organizations have started, and that is not going to go away unless Jesus Christ comes back tonight, which, by the way, I'm good with. I hope you are too. But again, I started a quote. If you go to our church website, the opening paragraph says something like, Bible Baptist Church is a fundamental independent Baptist church. And, you know, that's all it said, other than what, because I am all for identifying who we are. I remember years ago, we'd have people come to our house and knock on the door, and they would come with a message from God. But they wouldn't tell you where they were from. And then you talk to them, and finally, after half an hour, you'd get it out. Oh, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, you know. And they were just so, I don't know if they do that now. I do not engage them because I've done that too many times. But they were so deceitful in not letting, because obviously if they said, hi, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, most people would slam the door in their face, like they do Baptists when we go, you know. But how important it is to identify who we are. So the term fundamentalists is something that clearly identifies true believers that had defended the faith. But so eventually I had to put something because, you know, I know that there's people that look me up from my high school days and they look and they're like, oh, Steve Lyon became a fundamentalist. I think he's Islamic or something, you know. There's just no understanding. So we added a link to that. I read part of it last time, and I want to read a little bit on that link of the word fundamental. It says, in a religious sense, the term fundamentalist was first used in 1922 in a reference to a group of Baptists who were seeking to establish doctrinal limits in the Northern Baptist Convention. Their goal, and by the way, the Northern Baptist Convention at this time was the Bible-believing, sound in the faith, one of those denominations. And then there were creepers, and there's always going to be people that came in and undermined doctrine. Their goal was to uphold the Bible and rid the convention of the philosophy of modernism, which denied the infallibility of Scripture, rejected miracles, and gutted the Christian faith of defining principles such as substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In short, the fundamentalists thought the Northern Baptist Convention ought to be at least genuinely Christian. Makes sense. As similar battles occurred in denominations across the United States, Bible believers who rejected modernism and fought for the historic core beliefs of the faith once delivered to the saints, identified themselves as fundamentalists. And then I like what they put here. Over the decades since, popular use of the term has increasingly come to mean something like any sort of wild-eyed religious extremist. The Fundamentalism Project, have you ever heard of that? By Martin E. Marty and R. Scott Appleby in the early 90s, accelerated the erosion of the term. But here's what they say, and I love this. We are still clinging to the term in its historical sense. Here, a fundamentalist is someone who believes in the foundational principles of the Christian faith. And by the way, this is kind of a little outline about Jude, so take note of this. Here, a fundamentalist is someone who believes in the foundational principles of the Christian faith and also believes in separation from apostasy. Opinions vary as to the degree of separation, the process, and the methods, but we are committed to the principle. And I love that statement. We are not going to agree with every fundamentalist. But the important thing, and this is what God's people have done down through the ages, there are things we can agree to disagree on and still fellowship. But what's more important is there are things that we have to agree that we cannot disagree. The fundamentals. The what used to be orthodoxy, you know, the Orthodox Church. Where did that word come from? It was the term fundamentalist in that day when doctrine was attacked, and all of a sudden people said, wait a minute, that's not Orthodox Christianity. Now a lot of people that wear that title Orthodox are not Orthodox. So how important is that? I want to challenge you, beloved. We identify as a church, as a fundamental church, and we make no apologies about that. Because, and we understand the context. We believe that the fundamentals of the Christian faith need to be earnestly contended for. And so that makes us historical fundamentalists and, hand in hand, separatists. A separatist is someone that comes out from and does not fellowship with modernism, unbelief, those who reject the Bible. And so, and we articulate that very clearly, and that is very important. So you pray, because again, in this day and age, first of all, the term, but even just being someone that is not going to just roll over and play dead when it comes to doctrine, that is not very popular today. So not only do we need to take a stand for the truth, we need to defend it. Let's pray. Father,